Good morning. Good to see everybody out and relatively dry. It's a good day to be with the people of God. It's a good day to be with the Lord. We are wrapping up our series of lessons on faith. I believe, if I remember right, there are three slots left in the category of faith comes by hearing. And I have not yet determined whether this one's going to count as one or as two. Depends on how far behind we run. I think it's going to be one, but we'll see about that. I have more to say than is going to fit into a typical 35-minute block, and so we're going to come back to this topic again this evening. If, Lord willing, you're able to come, we'd be glad to have you, and we'll cover a little bit more on the topic of accurately handling the Word of Truth. And in retrospect, perhaps this would have been more appropriate to cover earlier in the series, because this is really pretty central with regard to how we go about dealing with God's Word. We are blessed to be partakers of God's Word, to hold it in our hands, to use it in our lives. It is a tremendous blessing, and we are grateful, or certainly we should be grateful, every day of our lives for this privilege. That being the case, just because you have the Bible doesn't mean it's going to do you any good. There are many, many people out there who have Bibles who are not using them in the way that God would have them use them. Some of them, quite frankly, don't use them at all, or at least not in a practical sort of way. They may use them as decoration. They may use them as bookends. They may use them in some, you know, other casual sort of way. But the Bible is intended to be practical. It's intended to guide us and help us and strengthen us. I fear that for many Christians, for many of the faithful, the Bible is something that we do on a Sunday, or something we do maybe if we're strong on a Wednesday, and not a whole lot else. I wander the halls sometimes when I'm restless or need to get a little exercise or whatever, and I'll pace and I'll, you know, work through my sermon and all that. And as I walk among the pews, I'll notice that some people have their Bibles behind. And that's your business. That's fine. I try not to focus too much on whose Bible is that, because I'm fully aware that just because you have a Bible in a pew that clearly you did not use between Sunday or Wednesday, or did not use between Wednesday and Sunday, that doesn't mean you don't care about the Bible. That doesn't mean you're not reading the Bible. I have any number of Bibles. I don't even know how many, and I'm sure that most of you have more than one. If you choose to have one that you use only at the church building, you use it to make sure nobody steals your pew, that's your business. And I don't want to criticize anybody for doing that. However, I would venture to suggest that that is not the case for everybody. That there are some Christians who do not spend time in the Bible. They do not spend quality time studying the Bible in their private time. They may pat themselves on the back for getting here on a dreary Sunday morning, and more, thank you so much for doing that, or even coming back this evening, or coming back on Wednesday, or coming an hour early for a class this morning. And that's great. We're glad to have you. That being the case, I think if you are putting your confidence in this preacher, that somehow or another you're going to get 3 or 4 hours of instruction in the Bible that's going to not only get you through the week, but provide you with all the spiritual knowledge that you possibly need to deal with your life in a sinful world, you're putting too much on me for that. I really am not up to that kind of challenge. I don't deserve that kind of respect. I don't know any preacher who does. In fact, I'll tell you right now, there aren't any preachers that do. The Bible is not a good luck charm to ward off evil. There are religions, have been historically religions, that put a lot of stock in talismans and charms and things of that nature, that if you hold this and you place it around your neck, or if you rub it really close or whatever, then the evil spirits of the world cannot harm you because you are protected by this. I think that perhaps in the back of our minds, we might think the Bible kind of works like that. That if you have enough Bibles in your house, then the devil can't get in somehow. Kind of like if you leave a Bible on your dashboard, you aren't going to get a speeding ticket. I don't know if that's going to work for you or not. But I will tell you this, that's not why you have a Bible. You have a Bible so that you can handle it,
properly.
And so that's what we want to talk about a little bit today. We want to talk about handling aright the word of truth. And of course, the text that we read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 3 lends the language of the text to us here. We need to be focusing on how to best use the Bible. And what I'd like to do here for about an hour and a half total, I guess, is talk about ways in which the Bible is not used properly, or how we should be using it properly. And a lot of this is going to be very rudimentary for a lot of people. It's going to be a lot of review. I certainly hope it is, at least. I hope it's reviewed for everybody. But we need to be reminded every once in a while that the Bible needs to not only be used, but used properly. And so we're going to give you a few categories in which that may not be the case to remind us of how to properly use it. And maybe the most basic one is the distinction that's made between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is something that this is mother's milk to me. I grew up my entire life understanding that the Bible is divided into two parts. There's an Old Testament that was written to the Israelites, and there's a New Testament that's written to Christians. And there's a lot of connection between the two, and they both come from the same God. They're both valuable, but they're different, and they need to be read differently. Written for different purposes, two different audiences, and there is a different function in our life. We look at the one different than we look at the other. I've come to appreciate more and more as I've gotten older, as I've been exposed to other lines of thought and such, that other Bible readers, especially casual Bible readers, do not appreciate the difference between the old and the new. Well, it's all from God, isn't it? Well, yes, it's all from God. Well, and it's all inspired. At least you think it's all inspired. Absolutely, yes, I think it's all inspired. Well, surely, you know, it's all the same then. Well, no, it's not. It's not all the same. There's a lot of reasons why it's not all the same. But this is the most central one, perhaps, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. We as Christians in the modern day, in what we sometimes call the Christian era, the Christian dispensation, we follow after the teachings of Jesus Christ. That is not the same thing as saying we follow after the Bible in general. It's certainly not the same thing as we follow after the law of Moses. There is a difference. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples there who assembled to, as he's getting ready to depart the earth, he says, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth." And other similar passages emphasize the same kind of thing, that the authority that exists on earth to govern our affairs, to direct us, to give us doctrine and to give us morality and such, that this communication from God comes through Jesus Christ. All authority, he says, has been given. And that tells us then that if we are to be Christians, if we are to follow after Jesus Christ, we have to listen to what Jesus has to say. And I might go so far as to say only listen to what Jesus has to say. But when I say that, I want to make sure that I put a proper proviso in there. The things that Jesus said, to one degree or another, were given to us by other people. There is no gospel of Jesus that we read here. The gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, yes, absolutely. And at least a couple of those men knew Jesus intimately and were personal eyewitnesses of the things that happened. Mark perhaps also was an eyewitness of some of these things. Luke probably not. But nevertheless, Jesus didn't write any of those books. Jesus told them by the Holy Spirit what to write. And the same principle goes for the writings of Paul and the other inspired books that we have in the New Testament. And so therefore, when we agree to submit to the authority of Jesus, we're not just submitting to the words that actually came out of Jesus' mouth, literally, or even that we're submitting to the words in red that some person says came out of Jesus' mouth at some point in the past. What we are doing is we are submitting to the authority of Jesus that has been delegated, has been passed down to other people, to inspired writers, like Peter, for instance, a friend of Jesus who wrote on this subject in 2 Peter chapter 1, and the tail end of chapter 1, verse number 19 and 20 and 21. Back up to verse number 19. "So we," that is the apostles, "we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." We talked about the light and darkness imagery a little bit in our Bible class in the previous hour. Here's more of it. That Jesus brings us into the light, if we will agree to go into the light. But, he says, "know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There's some disagreement on exactly what Peter means here by private interpretation here, but it seems to me that Peter tells us what he means by private interpretation. Peter is saying this is not Peter's idea about what you ought to do to be saved. This is not John's idea about what to do to be saved. What Paul's idea, Paul's the one that usually gets criticized for this, Paul's idea of what you ought to do to be saved. This is Jesus' idea. No person decided of his own free will, of his own intelligence or education or whatever, what the Word of God was going to be. These inspired ones spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. They gave us the words that God gave them, that Jesus sent by way of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, when we submit to these words of Jesus' inspired writers, of his commissioned emissaries, we are also submitting to Jesus. Now, that's not the primary reason that I would give for not binding the law of Moses on modern-day Christians today. But it's a decent point that's worth making. Moses, for all of his glory, for all of his prominence, was not commissioned by Jesus to do this. He was inspired, yes. He wrote words, yes. But he did not write the words of Jesus. He wrote words of prophecy in some situations that referred to Jesus. But as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ, that was only revealed in the modern day. Only revealed through the ones that Jesus commissioned to reveal it. Now, if we choose not to submit to that, or if we choose to submit to that and something else for whatever reason, we show ourselves to be unfaithful. Now, there were people who, in the first century, were used to submitting to Moses in the era that they were required to submit to Moses, and that's fine. But when Jesus comes along, these Jewish Christians had this tendency to think that they needed to go on submitting to Moses, essentially denying what Jesus said about himself, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. No, some authority was given to Moses. And so therefore we're going to need to listen to Jesus and we're going to need to listen to Moses. And this especially came up in the issue of circumcision. Not to get just get bogged down in this, but basically what it was boiling down to is that these Jewish Christians, some of them at least, were saying that a Gentile had to keep the law of Moses and keep the law of Christ. That salvation was tied up in both of these. And Paul writes to this subject in Galatians 5, verse 2, and following, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You are fallen from grace. For we, through the hope for the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Going through verse number 5 there. Now, Paul defines a little bit what he means by circumcision here. He's not saying that there's a particular operation that most baby boys, or at least a lot of baby boys, in our culture go through, and that if you do that, then you're going to go to hell. That's not what Paul's trying to say here. Circumcision here is seen as the culmination, as it were, of the law of Moses. Your commitment to God through Moses is summed up in circumcision. When he says that circumcision is going to profit you nothing, he's saying that submitting to the law of Moses, any aspect of the law of Moses, even the most central core aspects of the law of Moses, that's not going to draw you any closer to God. Now, that was a tough pill to swallow for Jewish Christians back then. It can be a difficult pill to swallow today if you do not appreciate the difference between the old and the new. But if you do choose, whether it's circumcision or anything else, if you choose to bind as law, bind as heaven and hell doctrine, something that you did not find in Jesus Christ, what you're essentially saying is Jesus is not enough. That Jesus did not give you adequate salvation. You also have to look to Moses, or you also have to look to Muhammad or to Buddha or wherever else you want to go. Some guru somewhere. The gospel tells us that Jesus is completely and totally sufficient. He does not need any addenda. He does not need any update. He does not need any help at all. So therefore, if we are going to be Christians, We read the Old Testament, absolutely. We're studying the Old Testament in our Bible class out here in the auditorium. Several of our other classes, I'm sure, are teaching the Old Testament as well. And that's fine. That's good. We need to study the Old Testament. It's been preserved for a reason. It's given to us for our learning. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us. All that's fine. But what we do not do is read the Old Testament to find out what God wants me as an individual living in the 21st century should do to be pleasing to God and go to heaven when I die. That's not why we have the Old Testament. That's why we have the New Testament. The New Testament tells us these things. Now, what I'd like to do is give you an example or so of how this works. Practical considerations, as it were. And instrumental music is maybe the obvious one that comes up a lot with regard to Old Testament doctrine versus New Testament doctrine. You may not have noticed, probably did, if you're visiting with us, we sing our songs of praise to God and our songs of instruction to one another without the aid of instrumental music here at East Hill. As far as I can tell, the church always has done that. And I commend the church for that. That's what the New Testament teaches you're supposed to do. Over and over again, we have reference to music among the people of God, and it's always without instruments, or at least there's no instruments that are mentioned. We're told to sing, and that's it. And so we teach, well, we're gonna do what the Bible says, and the Bible says sing, so that's what we're going to do. And it doesn't say anything about playing an instrument, so that's what we're not going to do. And that's what the New Testament church did. Historians tell us that. The New Testament tells us that. But the thing is, most religious groups that you run into, most religious bodies that you run into, they like their instruments. In fact, they see it as an integral part of their worship. And so they're going to say, no, wait a minute. You're saying we can't have the instrument. I like the instrument. Okay, well, we're trying to please God, not trying to please man, or not to put too fine a point on it, not trying to please you either. We're trying to please God, and so we'll do what God says. Well, God tells us that we're supposed to worship with instruments. Oh, really? Where is that? Well, and they flip over to the Psalms. They flip over some other passage in the Old Testament. I reference Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5. There are many, many other passages like that, especially in the Psalms, where it's clear that the people of God in the Old Testament either worshiped God with instruments or were commanded even to worship with instruments. Clearly, there was not any kind of condemnation placed on instrumental worship back then. Well, if it was okay for David, if it was okay for Moses, if it was okay for Miriam, why can't it be okay for me? Well, this is why. I have no issue with instrumental music. I love pianos. I love bands. I love all that stuff. I like listening to music as much as the next person. That doesn't mean we're going to bring it into the worship. And Old Testament examples of how worship took place in the Old Testament are irrelevant to the consideration. Well, why would God allow instrumental music back then, and he would not allow instrumental music now? I don't know. I could make up some kind of reason for you. I don't know. I don't know why. The bottom line is, we're going to do what God has told us to do. Whether David did what God told him to do, or people back then told what David said God was supposed to do, God said you were supposed to do, that's their business. And David will take care of his soul, and I'll take care of mine in judgment. And you can go to the same extreme on the other end, and go to Revelation and talk about harps in heaven, and surely there's going to be instrumental music in heaven. Well, I could argue with you on that, but I'm not going to. Instead, I'll basically just say this. If God wants to put a harp in my hand and tell me to play when I get up there in heaven, I will do the best that I can. I got no issue with that. I'm not guaranteeing any kind of result, but I'll do the best I can. In the meantime, while I'm here on earth, I'm going to do what he's told me to do in the New Testament, and that's to sing without the aid of instrumental music. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, other passages tell us to do that. That's what we need to be doing. Point number two. Let's talk a little bit about doctrine versus Bible-based opinion. And I phrased that the way that I did on purpose. I thought about just saying doctrine versus opinion. That's probably the wrong discussion to have. I believe, I could be wrong on this, but I believe that you're here this morning because you care what the Bible says. Because you're interested in doing what the Bible has told you to do. I'm sure you have opinions. I'm sure you have opinions regarding Bible things. I'm quite sure you have opinion on other things. So do I, and that's fine. But when we're talking about heaven and hell, when we're talking about serving God, the assumption is, and I think it's a relatively safe assumption, that we're going to listen to what the Bible says and not what I think or what you think or what we wish or what we voted on or something like that. That we're going to emphasize doctrine over opinion. I don't think that'd get a whole lot of pushback on that with regard to that. That being said, when you're talking about people who are well-informed, people who read the Bible a lot, people who come to worship assemblies like this on a regular basis, our opinions tend to be formed based on our Bible study, which is a good thing. We should do that. We absolutely should do that. Certainly in spiritual things. You could have an argument about which college football team is closer to heaven than another, but I think most realize we're probably mostly joking about that kind of thing. When we're talking about Bible things, the Bible is going to inform our opinions as to how we go about carrying out God's will for our lives. That being said, basing our opinions on the Bible doesn't mean they're not opinions. Doesn't mean they're not judgments. Just because you have a Bible and a verse in the Bible or several verses in the Bible that lend credence to the choice that you're making in your life in application of God's principles, that doesn't mean that God has specifically told you or told anybody else to do what you're doing. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. We're going to need to find it in the Bible, though, where we are commanded, required to behave in the way that we are. That's where we get our doctrine. Truth is going to come from God. And again, I think in principle, we're going to have pretty close to unanimity as far as this kind of thing goes. I don't have any kind of special knowledge. I don't have any kind of special wisdom or whatever that God didn't give me. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says in John 17, verse 17. He wasn't talking to me. He was talking to his heavenly Father. Hal, your word is truth. No. Lots of times it's not truth. And when it is truth, it's because I got what I was saying from the Bible. That's the truth. That's what God's word is. God's word is truth for us. And this is the only place where we're going to get that truth. Hebrews 1, verse number 1 and 2 talks about the various ways that at various times God communicated truth. In these last days, he's communicated to us through Jesus, he says. Jesus is God's message for mankind. In the modern day, Jesus is truth. Grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17 tells us. If that is the case, then whatever doctrine we take is going to have to come from him. And if we're going to be equipped for every good work, like we read about from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, if we want to be equipped for God's things, to do God's things in God's ways, we're going to have to let God do the equipping. Now, you may have your ideas, I may have my ideas, and some ideas may be more valid than others. But ultimately, if we want truth, if we want what is actually required by God, it's going to have to come from the Bible. And we'll take that a step further. The text also says that the man of God is going to be made adequate or thoroughly furnished, depending on which translation you're looking at here. We are going to get what we need to be pleasing to God, from Jesus, from the Bible. If you go, I have various mentors that I've had in my life, in my preaching career. My parents, of course, foremost among them. My father-in-law, other people that I've served with, that I've worked with, that are near and dear to me. Some with us still, some gone. Other mentors, of course, I read their work. I may not know them in the flesh, but I've had fellowship with them from a distance, as it were, and I owe them a great deal. They've helped me tremendously in my growth as a Christian. And you may not be so privileged. You may not know any of these people. You may not know my dad from a hole in the wall. And that's unfortunate for you, but let me tell you something. You can still go to heaven. You can go to heaven and never meet Harold Hammonds, or Hal Hammonds, as far as that goes. You can do it. because God's word ultimately is all you need. Some person may help. I'm sure that at some point some person will help. But ultimately, the Bible is what's going to equip us for every good work. That's why it's important for us to emphasize book, chapter, and verse. And that's the old saying that has been so prominent in the preaching that I've heard in my life, that I've preached in my life, that we need to have book, chapter, and verse. What does that mean exactly? Well, what that means is that we need to appeal to the Bible for authority. Appeal, that is to say, to Jesus for authority. This is what we do. This is why we do it. Book, chapter, and verse. And if you are teaching for doctrine something that doesn't have book, chapter, and verse, well, that ought to be a red flag going up, right? If you can't prove from the Bible that what you're teaching is truth, then it's not truth. It may be good, it may be reasonable, it may work for you, but it's not truth. And therefore should be understood as being ultimately an opinion. Maybe a Bible-based opinion, but nevertheless an opinion. 1 Peter talks about this in chapter 4 and verse number 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. It's the first phrase that's given to us there in verse 11. And what that means basically is when I speak authoritatively, when I speak with regard to heaven and hell, we say this is what God wants you to do with your life. And if you don't do it, he's going to be displeased with you. If I say that, it needs to sound like God is speaking, not like I'm speaking. And that doesn't mean that I need to assume some deep, massive, rumbling kind of preacher voice. That's not what it means. It means I need to have book, chapter, and verse. It means I need to be quoting Scripture or referencing Scripture. Turning to Scripture so that you can read it along with me. God is the one who is going to be the authority in such matters. Therefore, we cannot bind an application of God's principles that God has not bound. There are principles that are bound upon us, and on more than one occasion, there is an application of those principles that is also bound. Holiness is a principle. Worship is an application. And some specifics of worship, in fact, are given to us. And we have book, chapter, and verse for that. We've turned to some of them in our proceedings here this very day, talking about reading Scriptures and taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and contributing of our means and things of that nature. We do this because God has told us to do it. That's an application, a Bible-based application of a Bible principle. And that's great. Now, if you have your ideas about how to go about doing that, but you don't have Bible to back you up, that's fine, that's okay. But it's not doctrine. And you need to make sure that you express it as not being doctrine. It didn't come from God. It came from you. And maybe you got a really good idea. Maybe you got a better idea than anybody else in the room has. And that's great. But that doesn't make it divine. That doesn't make it from Scripture. The reason I emphasize this as hard as I am is this is so... it's so easy to fool ourselves with regard to these kind of things. Now, I'm reading the Bible. I'm basing everything that I have on the Bible. I'm sure you are. And God bless you for that. Because a lot of people don't do that. And you are, and that's great. But, and this has been a very hard lesson for me, man. This is why I'm preaching on it so hard. Because I've oftentimes tended to try to make other people's application for God's principles. And I'm trying to learn how not to do that. There are different ways of skinning a cat, as it were. There are ways of pleasing God that maybe didn't occur to me. That maybe they do things differently in such and such a situation. And they have just as much Bible for their application as I do. This is not my idea. So we need to make sure that we are open-minded enough to embrace other ways of doing things. Meeting times is one example of this. Maybe a rather mundane one. We're going to be leaving town a couple of weeks to watch Kylie march in Disney World and things like that, and it's going to be a nice little time, and I'm going to miss it on Sunday. We have substitutes lined up, and I appreciate that. Thank you very much. While we're gone, we have tentative plans to worship with a group that worships very differently than we do here, or some different. They have an hour of worship, and then they have an hour or near an hour of Bible study, and then they have another worship service again where they have the Lord's Supper, and then that's it. Well, we don't do that here. I've heard of people that did that, or things similar to that. Never experienced it. I'm kind of looking forward to it. It'll be a different way of doing things. I can see obvious advantages. I can see obvious disadvantages. I can see abuses of one and abuses of the other. Bible doesn't say one way or the other, which way you're supposed to be. Well, is it scriptural to leave the parking lot and go do your thing and watch football or whatever, and then you come back and come back into the parking lot, come back into the auditorium and sing more songs and study more Bible? Is that scriptural? I think it's scriptural, absolutely. Is it mandatory? No, I don't think so. Well, who's right? Well, the one who's doing things God's way is right. And if God doesn't have a particular application of such things, then we shouldn't have a particular application that binds on others either. We should have a respect for different ways of doing things, different ways of pleasing God. If we have confidence in what God's word says and focus on that, and don't get so dogmatic and evangelistic about our personal opinions, then most of this is going to settle itself out. I see no issue with doing God's way, God's work in different ways, as long as it's all scriptural, as long as we have book, chapter, and verse. Let me give you one other example of this before we close up temporarily. I don't pit one verse against another. I get really, really annoyed when this comes up. Every once in a while, I don't know if you've had this experience. Every once in a while, you'll hear something like this. You'll talk to somebody about something, maybe about instrumental music or baptism or whatever. And so this is what the Bible says. And they get this kind of knowing look in their face and say, well, you know what? I believe the whole Bible. You ever had anybody say that? I believe the whole Bible. Well, that sounds good. Right? I believe the whole Bible too. But more often than not, in my personal experience, what that means is I have found a verse that reads different than the verse that you just gave me. And I think that's every bit as authoritative as the verse that you gave me. And so far, we have no disagreement. Yes, they do sound different. Yes, they are equally authoritative. So now what are we going to do? Well, now I'm going to do what I want to do, and you do what you want to do. Huh? Where'd that come from? All of a sudden, you're picking and choosing which parts of the Bible you're going to read, which parts of the Bible you're going to understand and properly apply in your life. I have issues with that. And again, we're not talking about Old Testament, New Testament stuff. Although oftentimes that is the application that people are trying to make here. Well, I found some passage over in the Old Testament that says it's okay to slap your neighbor when he does you wrong. Well, that's fine. And that if they handled that that way in Moses' time, that's their business. But that's not us. That's not Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. Well, I don't feel like turning the other cheek, so I'm going to take this other verse instead. Well, is that really the attitude that we're supposed to be having toward Bible study? Is that really the way we think the Bible's written? Do you think that God is going to give us, a command over here and a command over here? And those commands may or may not be compatible. But basically, if you find that it's convenient to keep one command and inconvenient to keep this other command, what you need to do is just do what you want to do, and that'll be good enough. Do we really think that? Is that really the way God is communicating to us? Because I deny that. I believe firmly that the Bible reads with a single voice, that it all goes together, and that finding opportunity to pit one verse against another basically is an opportunity for you to do what you want to do, which is exactly the opposite of what God wants for us. God is an unchanging God, the text says, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, by the way. Malachi 3, verse 6 is the verse that I cited there. God is who he is. And he gives us an unchanging Lord, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the text says in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. God is not changing. Our Savior is not changing. Does it stand to reason then that the Word is also going to be consistent? Could it possibly not be consistent when it comes from such a consistent source? If Jesus inspires the New Testament writers to write as they did, does it really make sense that James would be teaching one thing and Peter and Paul or whoever would be teaching something else? Is that conducive to the idea of the one body of the saved when we're all teaching different kind of things, basically teaching whatever we want to teach? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 22 through 25, we're told here that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself
to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore in our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Jesus is the one who has died to sin. And he is asking us to die to sin as well. And asking us to commit ourselves to him and trust in him and go in the way that we would, that he requires of us. We are capable of doing that. God's word is capable of getting us there if we will use it in the way that God has intended to. Now, there are going to be discrepancies that come up. There are going to be one verse that reads a little different than another verse. That's the most natural thing in the world. Even in the New Testament era, when the books were written almost simultaneously and oftentimes by people who knew one another, that doesn't mean we can just ignore what the Bible says. If you can find a passage on such and such a topic that reads in a certain way, and then another passage reads in a different way, and there doesn't seem to be, at least, a lot of common ground there, is our reaction going to be to pick and choose? Is our reaction going to be to throw our Bible in the paper shredder? Or is it going to be to find the common ground, to have enough confidence in God to believe that there is truth here that's just as applicable in one passage as it is in the other? A truth that it may be a little bit more of a challenge for us to find, but nevertheless is there. And with God's help and with a little bit of work on our part, we can find it. I'll give you an example here of salvation, and this will be a good way for us to close up this morning. There are some people who will tell you that salvation is based on your works, on the things that you do. And they have their Bible scriptures that point that out. Like, for instance, Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Hebrews 5, verse number 9, that Jesus is going to be the author of salvation to everyone who obeys him. Well, that seems like what you need to do to please God is do what God told you to do. But then again, you have other passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, which emphasize grace, emphasize God's role in this. You're saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. All right, well, that seems to be a problem. Which one is it? Well, is it possible that it's both? Is it possible that God has a role in salvation, and we need to respect that and not infringe on that? And that we have a role in salvation, and we need to respect that and properly carry out that. And that perhaps there is no incompatibility at all. You know, the emphasis in Ephesians is talking about what God has done for us and how we were unworthy of it. That's a perfectly Bible concept. We need to respect that. He's not saying you don't need to obey God. There are many passages in the book of Ephesians that talk about obeying God. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 5, other passages that we could turn to as well. Emphasis is placed on obedience. Well, does that mean grace doesn't count anymore? Paul, you know, wrote Ephesians and that's fine. Then he writes Philippians and I don't believe in grace anymore. No, that's not what it means at all. He's saying that you have a role. And so it's possible, in fact, it's necessary for us to accept both of these concepts. That yes, God is the one that does the saving, and he does it when he chooses to save us, and it's not because we're such a wonderful people, it's because we're horrible people, but nevertheless found ourselves in a position of faith. But we also demonstrate that faith by obeying him. And without that obedience, as James talks about chapter 2 of his epistle, without that obedience, that faith that we claim to have isn't worth anything. It's dead, being alone. And we could use other examples as well, but this will do for our purposes here. That if you do, in fact, believe the whole Bible, if you do read the whole Bible, you accept it all as truth, then treat it as truth. And if it happens to not coincide with a preconceived notion that you may have, maybe it's time for you to reassess that preconceived notion. There have been a lot of really good, noble, God-fearing people who've been wrong about things. The Apostle Paul is a prominent example of that. As Saul of Tarsus, he was struck blind temporarily on the Damascus Road and dumbfounded by this sudden realization that everything that he thought he knew about Jesus was wrong.
But he came to believe in Jesus and accepted him and put him on in baptism. Because ultimately it's more important for him to accept God's truth than for him to persist in his current way of doing things. That's what we want you to do here this morning. We want you to challenge yourself. Challenge your vision of your own soul, your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't base your thinking on how you feel or what your mommy and daddy told you or any other carnal thing. Read your Bible. That's all that matters. The Bible is the truth. And if the Bible tells you that you're right with God, then you're right with God. And God bless you, go, you know, continue to do the same. And if the Bible tells you that you're short, that you have fallen short of God's expectations, have you? That's not bad news. That's good news. Because now you have an opportunity to obey. Now you have an opportunity to show the faith that you have in your heart as working in your everyday life. As we extend the invitation of the Lord to you, if there's some aspect of your life that's not right, if you are not walking properly before the Lord, if you perhaps erred in some public kind of fashion, we ask that you respond to the invitation and make things right with your brethren and make things right with your God especially. And that's certainly the case if you've never been baptized in water for remission of sins, calling on his name as the Apostle Paul himself did in Damascus, rather, at the behest of the preacher Ananias. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Certainly, if that has not been the case in your life, then it should be the case and can be the case this very morning. While we stand and sing at this time, would you please respond to the invitation?